I've been telling you Christmas stories during this Christmas season, and today is my last of the stories. And this guy right here is going to be kind of your visual idea of a wise guy from Persia. This is actually a statue of a noble person from the first century BC, living there in what we call Iran today, but which was part of the Parthian or Persian Empire back at that time. We have several sayings that we use when something suddenly clicks for us mentally. We'll say things like, "Well, it dawned on me," or "A light bulb went off, right? It occurred to me." And one of the words that we use in such a situation like that is kind of a fancy Greek word, and that is, "I have an epiphany," which has all to do with light. Now, immediately, I got to thinking, you know, light bulbs weren't invented way back at that time, so I kind of need to change this for the Persian guy to go, "I have an epiphany," and it's a little oil lamp. But honestly, the biggest place that we should get our epiphanies from is God's Word. It is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, right? Those are the things that should open up our eyes so that we're not walking in darkness anymore. And so it is interesting that the story we finish the Christmas season out with has an awful lot to do with light coming into this world. The Magi, as they were known, had been in Persia for centuries. In fact, the first real connection we as Judeo-Christian believers connect with them is way back in the time of Daniel. Remember, he was living in the Holy Land during a time when they were being invaded, and he ends up being one of the young people that get captured. He was part of the nobility, but he was one of the young teenagers that got grabbed and taken off to Babylon, which eventually turns into the Persian Empire. But there he is taught all the things of the Middle East, the Upper Middle East. He has to go through 3 years of retraining. And shortly after he graduated from all of that, there was a big crisis where the king dreamed a dream. And none of the wise guys could tell him what it meant. That was actually one of their responsibilities, because they had at their fingertips all of the documents, all of the learning written down of the ancients, as well as they were supposed to know how to communicate with the spirit world, and yet they didn't know how to tell this king what his dream meant. And so he decided, enough is enough. These guys are worthless. I want them all dead. And that would have included Daniel and his friends. So God gave to Daniel the explanation of that dream. Not just simply the explanation, he told him the dream. And that king was mightily impressed by Daniel telling him his dream, the meaning of it. And so that king rewarded young Daniel, who may have only been around 20 years of age by this time, made him the top magi, the head of everybody else. And one of the things that we are reasonably certain that Daniel did was that he added into the archives of the Magi, of the Persian wise men, all the documents of the Jewish people. Because those, beyond any others, were definitely inspired by God. We fast forward several hundred years past Daniel, And some of those wise men saw something in the sky that they didn't expect. Now, you need to understand, these guys were highly educated in observing the sky. They were not caught off guard by eclipses. Eclipses can be timed by observation. They were not caught off by the fact that the sun goes north and south on the eastern horizon on a very regular basis. They weren't caught off guard by the fact that the moon goes through its phases. They knew all of that stuff, and they knew the constellations in the sky. They had their own little names for them. They even knew periodic comets that would come by on regular occasions. In 12 BC, Halley's Comet came on schedule. They didn't call it Halley's Comet, but they were familiar with it from the documentation of the past because it comes by every 70-some years. But there was something new in the sky. And these guys didn't recognize it. And it drove them to the archives to find out, what is this thing? What is it pointing toward? And among the documents of the Jewish people were the five books of Moses. And one of those books we know today as the Book of Numbers. Maybe not the most exciting book to read because it's got a lot of census material in it. Any of you go and read census material just for the fun of it? Nah. But there are some stories in it. And toward the end of that scroll, and probably at least one or two of the wise men had perused this and may have remembered it, there was a story of an ancient prophet from Mesopotamia who was called south to the country Moab near the Dead Sea to put a curse on the Israelis because they were there in a huge group and threatening the region. This prophet's name was Balaam. And Balaam was offered wealth untold if he would just come and do this. But Balaam, at the beginning of that story, was the sworn prophet of God Most High, the creator God, the real God. And so he checked in with God, and God said, no, you can't do that. You're not allowed to go. But as the story progresses, more money's thrown on the table. And unfortunately, like others who should be true to God's word, he became more of a lover of the wealth. And he wanted desperately to play both sides against the middle. God allowed him to go. But God said, you remember, you're not allowed to say anything except what I tell you to say. My word is law. Those of you that know the story, you know that on the way, apparently, he was like leaning way toward the cash side of the equation, and God sent an angel, an unseen angel to him, but his donkey saw it. And the donkey ran off the road because the angel was standing there with a sword. And Balaam started whipping on his donkey to get the donkey back on the path. A little farther down the road, the angel stands between two rock fences, apparently. And the donkey scooches up against one of the fences to get around the angel and rubs poor Balaam's leg against the fence. And Balaam again whips on his donkey. And finally, a third time. Isn't it interesting how many times in Scripture we end up with a series of three as part of the story? The third time, the angel found a spot right between two fences where only the donkey could get through. by himself. No room for him and an angel, or her and an angel. So she just plops down. And this time, Balaam gets off the donkey and really wails on her. And so God allowed the poor donkey to have some choice words. Why are you beating me? Because you're being bad. Have I ever done anything like this before in all the time you and I have known each other? No. And then suddenly, he could see the angel standing there with the sword. And the angel said, your donkey saved you today. Because I was sent here to stop you from doing what you're thinking about doing. And I would have killed you and left the donkey alive if your donkey hadn't saved your life. Now, go and say only the word of God. And so Balaam continued. In Deuteronomy, starting in chapter number 22, Balaam tries repeatedly to make his employer, the king of Moab, happy. But every time he has to only say what God tells him to say. In chapter 25, he doesn't even check in with God because he sees his payday evaporating. And he tries to provide the curse on the Israeli people that Balak wants. But God seizes control of him. And this is what comes out instead, starting in verse number 15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now we're not going to go any farther into his prophecy here because we have enough now to understand that a wise guy, a magi, going back to those dusty scrolls in the archives of the Mosaic books and rolling this out to this place, his eyes would have been immediately drawn to the mention of a king's scepter and of a star and of it being connected with Jacob, which he would have known is the nation of Israel. And he would have had an epiphany. A light would have gone off in his head. That's probably what this is about. We need to go to Israel, to Judea, and figure out where this king has been born. Because they would have also been aware in the book of Daniel, which they had access to, it had been prophesied that there would only be a period of about 483 years from the time the Israelis rebuilt the city of Jerusalem until the Messiah was on the scene. These guys were living in the window of that period. If you ever wondered in your reading of the Gospels why the people of Israel were so wound up tight about the idea of the Messiah coming, it was because of that prophecy. They knew they were living in prophetic times. And so that brings us to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, the familiar story in chapter number 2 that begins this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, I hate bursting your bubble, but they did not follow the star across the dunes of the desert until they arrived at Jerusalem. They saw the star as much as 2 years earlier in the Middle East, the Upper Middle East, and it was the text of the prophetic writings that told them where to go. And apparently, when they arrived, they expected everybody would know about it. Why wouldn't they? This is the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Where's he at? Where's your new king? His star has already shone in the sky. Certainly you saw it too. Where's he at? Because we've come all this way because we want to pay our respects to him. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was a man in his mid-60s at this time, but he was suffering from all sorts of debilitating illnesses. He's only going to last until he's 70. He'll barely outlive the Christmas story. But one of the things we know about him is that he's always had a temper, and he's always carried a chip on his shoulder about people challenging him whether or not he should be in charge. And by this time in history, he's already taken out a few relatives of his, including his own beloved wife, Mariamne, because he just suspected, based on rumors and propaganda, that they were trying to take him out and replace him with somebody else. And everybody knew King Herod's clenched fist on the throne. And if he's bothered by foreigners showing up looking for a new king, they need to be bothered too. But Herod is a politician, and he is good about playing the game with others. So gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, immediately, you might ask this question, well, why didn't the wise men already know it was going to be in Bethlehem? They had the documents. True. But what we're about to read is in a singular scroll that is made up of the 12 books that we know of as the minor prophets. One book with 12 different prophetic writers in it. And there's a reason why we call it the minor prophets, because not as many people bother to read them. And so it would appear that these Jewish scholars that Herod went to had to go and do some research, had some digging in their own archives, until finally they came back with this, probably some old Jewish guy that loved to read the scrolls on his own went, oh, wait, I can answer that. I know a passage about that. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. The prophet is Micah, if you want to go and read. It's chapter number 5. They didn't have chapters and verses back at this time. If you were going to look for this in the scroll of the 12, you would have to either read through the whole thing or find the beginning of Micah and read through it until you found this passage. Not the easiest thing to do. But this is the passage. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, for some people, they would think, well, that's interesting, because Bethlehem is exactly where David came from. Isn't it interesting that this little bitty, tiny snippet of information buried in a great big scroll of multiple writers says, then the Messiah is going to be born in the same city where David was born. So verse 7, like I said, Herod knows how to play the story. Herod secretly called the Magi, ascertained from them the time the star appeared. Again, these Magi knew repeating events in the sky. Halley's comet that came by in 12 BC, that's way too early anyway. There is a supernova that was recorded by the Chinese. It's not recorded in Mesopotamian records, but it shone for 71 days, according to those records, in 5 BC, in September and October, apparently. But that's a little too late for the story, because these guys saw the star apparently a couple of years previous to when they're talking to Herod right now. And he wanted to know, when did you see this thing? Because he wanted a window of expectation as to when this baby was born. We're not going to talk about it at length, but you already know why. When the story didn't go his way, he sent his thugs to track down the baby at Bethlehem. And when they couldn't identify a specific one, they killed all the babies two and under, all the boys two and under there. But Jesus wasn't there because God intervened with the rest of this Christmas story. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go, make careful search for the child. When you found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Politician, telling you what you want to hear. Having heard the king, they went their way. Listen to this. And lo, the star which they'd seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, I mentioned this in our first part of this series. Stars don't move north to south. This one did. Stars don't take a position over a singular residence. This one did. It makes me suspect that the star that those guys saw back home was not an ordinary star. Maybe an angel on an assignment. But these guys coming out of the palace looked up in the sky above them, and there the star was on the south. And they followed it, the 5 miles that it takes to get to Bethlehem. And by the time they got to Bethlehem, there it was, illuminating one specific house. They came into that house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. On the screen, I threw up again, this coffin topper of a Christian lady. I think it's from the 200s of the Christian era. It's one of the earliest representations. In fact, it may be the earliest representation that we have of the visitation of the Magi. You can see in it the star just above Mary's head. And there's not baby Jesus, toddler Jesus, receiving gifts from the wise men. How many are there? 1, 2, 3, right? We don't know how many there were, but tradition starts very early on with 3. Why? Most likely because how many gifts were presented to baby, to infant Jesus or young Jesus. 3. Gold, which is definitely what you would need to give to a king. Frankincense, which was used for making the environment smell wonderful. Rich people, wealthy people, people in royal authority very often put incense like that in their homes. But it was also used in worship to show a connection to God. In the Jewish tradition, incense always goes upward to God with our prayers. And the third gift was myrrh. The people of the Middle East, particularly wealthy people, would wear scented ointment. Very strong. And therefore, some of this stuff was really, really super expensive because of demand. But the Jewish people, particularly, waited until one's death to spend that coin on something so fragrant, to put with the body of their loved one who had passed as part of the send-off. As the song we sang earlier today noted, the gifts they brought that day were for a king, for a priest, and for someone who would sacrifice themselves in death and resurrect again to a new life. This story of Christmas filled the hearts of these wise men with an understanding that when God makes a promise, when God makes a prophecy, He always brings it to pass. And He brings it to pass in a brilliant fashion to help us understand the bigger story. Verse 12 tells us that having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. God had them do a quick turnaround. They didn't even get a full night's sleep that night after meeting young Jesus. They had to get on their transport, may have been camels, may have been horses, and head out back to Persia. Because God knew Herod's heart. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Mary and Joseph went back to bed after this visitation, probably the wee hours of the morning, but they didn't get to full night's sleep either, because God's angel woke Joseph up and said this, "Arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Interesting parallel between God's son, the people of Israel, that were brought out of Egypt at the Exodus, and God's son, the Savior Jesus, who was brought out of Egypt back to the land where he would become the atoning sacrifice for sin and save us all. January 6 was adopted fairly early on in the Western Church as the traditional date for the visitation of the wise men. And it was given the name Epiphany, a Greek word that brings to mind not just simply a sudden brilliant understanding But a brilliant light shone by God upon something of great importance. And the coming of Jesus was a very important event. It is intriguing to me that in the early church, the Feast of Epiphany did double duty. It was also considered to be the anniversary of Jesus' immersion, Jesus' baptism by his cousin John. Because the church, in their studies and in their understanding, said that John's responsibility, and this is from John chapter 1 actually, John's responsibility was not to be the light, but to bear testimony to the light that had come into the world. And that he had been sent by God to immerse people in the wilderness, calling them to repent of their sins and to prepare for the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the king, by dunking them into the waters of the Jordan and other places and saying, get yourself cleaned up, get ready to meet the Messiah. Until one day, the Messiah himself showed up. John knew him. He didn't know him as the Messiah. He only knew him as his good cousin. And John tried to dissuade him of being immersed, saying, you got to be kidding me, cuz. I should be dunked under the water by you, not you by me. I'm the sinner in this equation here. And Jesus' response was, just do it, so that we can accomplish all the requirements of righteousness. One of the things about priests was that they had to be immersed before they started their duty. And Jesus is the greatest priest of all. But there was also this thing. John was there to prepare the world to meet the Messiah, to shine light on him when he showed up. And I think most of you know the story. After John immersed Jesus in that water of the Jordan and he came back up, the sky split apart. We always picture a light involved, and I think it might have been. And the Holy Spirit, in bodily form like a dove, came and lighted upon Jesus. And John had an epiphany because he had been told by the Holy Spirit, the man upon whom you see the Holy Spirit land and remain, he's the Messiah. And from that moment on, every chance he got, John pointed to Jesus and said, he's the one. I told you there was one coming after me that was better than me, greater than me, who'd been around longer than me. I'm not even worthy of doing his sandal work. When he comes, he's going to do something bigger than I have been doing. I've been dunking you under physical water. When he comes, he's either going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit and salvation, or he's going to immerse you in the fire of judgment. He's the pivot point of history. Folks, as we wrap up our Christmas season, I hope you will have your own epiphany about how important it is to shine the light of Jesus all year round. We take the opportunity, we seize the season every year because people are quite open to stories about cute little babies born in and put in mangers. But the light of the world came here to save us all from our sins. He grew up and taught and suffered and died and rose again to help us find the light of salvation. And he didn't want us to keep it to ourselves. The light is to be shared. So, my brothers and sisters, my friends, let's make a commitment in this next year, a resolution, if you will, that as long as God gives us strength, we will shine the light of Jesus Christ in such a way that others can have their own epiphany of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the story of Jesus' birth, for the story of the wise men. I thank you that you sent the light into this world so that we wouldn't have to remain in darkness. Thank you for salvation in his name. Help us, though, not to keep it to ourselves. Let us share this message far and wide. Not just with our words, but with everything we do as well. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.